start at 15 first, but maybe...
Hebrews 15?
No, 12 chapter.
I mean the 15th verse. Hebrews 12 and verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated, that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire.
Before I left California, my wife bought me a little present. She bought me a hoe, and this hoe is a special kind of hoe that they've just developed to kill weeds down deep under the ground. So we have a little weed out in our garden that grows. It looks like an onion, except it has a flat blade and it doesn't kill very easily. So I took this hoe and I clipped it off about 3 inches below the ground, and about 3 days later it was up again. So I clipped it off again and it came up again. And finally I just had to get out the spade and dig out the root, because way down at the bottom of it was a little root that looked like the bulb of an onion. And until that root was gone, the weed kept appearing. And so it is with these roots of bitterness. They are things that grow under the surface. They do not appear out in the open. Until after a while they will appear. And it says that when they do, they spring up and trouble you, and many will be defiled. And sometimes the ones that are defiled are the ones that we love the most. Our own families, our children. We cannot have a root of bitterness against the brethren or against our parents without defiling our children or our own relationship with our families. I thought it was so important what was said this morning. It was said, and I just like to emphasize it, that everything that happens in our life is allowed of God. And when it happens, we need to accept it from God and use it as an opportunity to display the grace of God to others. So when jealousies come and people begin to step on our toes and offend us and say nasty words, that's an opportunity then to take some of those steps that are mentioned in Peter, 1 Peter 2, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. That's the time to not respond back, but to realize that the Lord is allowing this for me so that I might better understand what my blessed Lord went through. And it is so important that we judge these roots of bitterness. Right now there are those, and I've had some trouble with it too, where young people grow up and they have deficiencies, and they begin to look back and blame their folks for it, and they have a root of bitterness against their folks because they have these deficiencies. I took my future son-in-law out for dinner last night, and we had a little talk. We used to be able to talk quite often in California, but he's moved. And I told him, I said, "Tom, I want you to understand that my daughter is not a finished product. I always used to think that when a child was raised and they became an adult, that they should be a finished product, but they're not." And I said, "All that I'm going to do is pass the baton off to you. And you are going to have the privilege of continuing this growth process through the rest of her life." And so it is. We should not, because we have deficiencies or because our parents made mistakes, we should not be bitter against them. Because there's problems in the meeting, we should not be bitter. Because it says in verse 16 or 15, "And thereby many be defiled." And then 16 goes on to say, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright." In other words, that root of bitterness can lead to a selling out of the blessings that God has for us. And I'm working with those, and maybe others are right now, who, because they are bitter toward their own families or bitter toward the brethren, they have are drifted out into this area of immorality. So it's a serious issue, isn't it, beloved brethren, that we need to judge these things, because they will lead to solemn, serious things that can't be reversed.
That's Psalm 106. We have something that I believe will help us. Psalm 106. In verse 11, it speaks of the waters covering their enemies, the enemies of Israel. That's recorded in Exodus chapter 14. There was not one of them left. That was the army of Pharaoh that were drowned in the water of the Red Sea when it came back after the children of Israel had gone through. Then it says in verse 12, "Then believed they his words, they sang his praise. But then it says they soon forgot his words." And on down, something in contrast to believing his words and singing his praise, there is, in verse 24, it says, Yea, they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his words, but murmured in their tents. Murmured in their tents. Well, I suppose the whole family was gathered together there in that tent, and the father was murmuring, mother perhaps was murmuring, and the children were hearing it. What effect did it have on them? Well, it tells us here that they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word. Unbelief in the loving heart of God leads to murmuring, and it spreads like a canker. It spreads like a canker. It's a plague. And I don't suppose but what all of us have been guilty of this, more or less. Murmuring in our tents, criticizing in front of our family. May God give us the grace to judge that. We need to just mention it before God, that we might have grace to stop it. I see that grace is mentioned very much in our chapter. But the children, the Jews, the believing Jews who had professed Christ, here in Hebrews, it's very plain that they wanted to go back to the old system of things, law. Well, that wouldn't help them. They needed grace. It was pointed out to them time and again that they should go on by grace.
It was really a fatal thing to try to go back to the law. There didn't remain any more sacrifices. And unbelief that you call attention to with the children of Israel is what was manifest in this person, Esau, who didn't believe, really, the promises of God about the birthright. And here it says, for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. It was a catastrophe for that man. Profanity, unbelief. But it's written here and comes out to the Hebrews you've mentioned. These were Hebrews, Jewish Christians, who had made a profession, and they're called to notice Esau. And if you go to John 11, let's read in John 11, because Esau is a type of the Jewish remnant having the Messiah presented to them in the Gospels, and in particular John. He came unto his own. What did they do? They didn't receive him. They sold him. And it comes out so interestingly in the 11th of John, just after the wonderful miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. And the Pharisees in verse 47, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council against Jesus. And they said, what shall we do? For this man doeth many miracles. Oh, they were impressed with it. But they wanted to do something about it. And they say, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. Well, you get a wonderful prophecy that comes in by Caiaphas that follows. But this is the key to Esau's failure, which the Jews committed, having the king presented to them. They chose a little carnal place that the Pharisees and the chief priests had, and sold their king. That was profanity. Think of it. That's what they did. And they said, if we let him alone, the Romans will come and take away our place and nation. And Esau sought a place, but he couldn't find it. He sold it out. And the sale was recognized in the third of Exodus. We get the recognition of the sale that Esau made to Jacob, given by God himself in the fourth of Exodus. In the fourth of Exodus, in the 22nd verse, thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Was that true? Well, he bought it. Jacob bought it. And God sealed that sale in heaven because of faith on that poor crooked stick of Jacob. But he believed God. He wanted that promise. He wanted the birthright, and he got it. Well, the poor Jews, the Hebrews. Now, these were Hebrew Christians they're writing to, but they came from that stock, and they had sold their Messiah. And what happened? The Romans did come and took away their place and nation. The Lord had prophesied it in the 21st of Luke. Well, I say they hadn't lost their city yet, but Hebrews was written, this book, about 64. And maybe 6 years later, more or less, the Romans did come, and they destroyed the city, and those Jews who sold their Messiah, they lost everything. And poor Esau, just for one meal, look what he sold. So he writes this to the Hebrew Christians and to us to continue steadfastly in the course of faith, looking on to the glory and buying the truth but never selling it. It is so easy to give up. And if we get discouraged and roots of bitterness come up, oh, we better be careful. And it says, looking diligently. I like the illustration that Dan used, because down on the farm we have a grass that's called Johnson grass, and it is prolific to increase under the ground. And it's almost indestructible. And I myself have done like he did, dig down, and you think you got it, and it starts back up, you dig down. You got to get the last root, or it'll come right back up. And you and I, this bitterness gets down in our heart. I tell you, it takes some diligent searching, or we won't even recognize it.
I believe there's a real practical lesson for us in this verse 15 as well. We were speaking of grace, and our brother was as well on the platform the last hour. But we should be very careful. The root of bitterness may not be in us on a particular matter or about a particular brother or sister, but let's be careful not to feed it by listening to things against our brethren. Because, you know, the root of bitterness brings out complaining. And it comes out in Ephesians there, and this was read once before, in the 31st verse of the 4th chapter, let all bitterness, then comes wrath, anger, and finally clamor, and then evil speaking. It all goes together. It ends up with evil speaking. And brethren, if someone's going to start speaking against any of our brethren and their brethren, don't give ear to it. It just feeding that and inflaming it, that's when many are defiled, because you yourself become defiled if you listen to it. And it happens. They don't even realize they're doing it. And I myself fall into this. We got to be very careful, because we're, you know, Satan is the accuser of brethren. And we're working for him at that moment when we accuse our brethren or say things against our brethren. And it becomes gossip, but it gets worse than that. It defiles. And that thought is in your mind then and in your heart, and it may come out of your mouth, and it just spreads something terrible. I know I had a call once at midnight from a brother in another assembly. I wasn't too happy being woken at midnight, and he started to rail on one of our brethren. I was very abrupt. I said, if you called me for this purpose, brother, I have no more to say or hear from you. And I hung up, because I didn't want to hear something like that, especially at midnight or any time. We don't need to feed it. We don't need to listen to it. And brethren, I believe that's when many are defiled. I believe we all get affected that way.
It says in John's Gospel, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And we were speaking this morning about Peter, and I thought how graciously the Lord dealt with him in grace. He didn't in any way minimize what Peter had done in denying his Lord, but I was just thinking the process that led to his restoration. First of all, before he failed, the Lord went and spoke to him and warned him and told him that he had prayed for him, that his faith wouldn't fail. And then when he did fail, he didn't say a word, he just looked at him. Jesus turned and looked upon him, and that just touched his heart, just that look. Sometimes better not to say anything, just a look of compassion, as I'm sure that was from the Lord Jesus. And then the next thing we see with Peter was a private meeting with him, not before the others, but he had to do. The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared unto Simon, it tells us. And then next, his public restoration. But in such a lovely way, the Lord restored him in front of all the others, priming to the very root of his problem, because the root of his problem was self-confidence, which we all tend to have. Lovest thou me more than these, the Lord said. Peter thought he had loved the Lord more than the rest, and the Lord was seeking to speak to him about that. And then after he had primed him, so to speak, and brought him out, then isn't it lovely that he restores him publicly and he gives him that wonderful privilege of feeding my sheep. Well, if we dealt with one another in that way, how beautiful it would be. There was no overlooking of what Peter had done. That was a serious thing. But the way the Lord restored him too is so beautiful. And I believe that's what we have brought before us here. If there was more of that spirit, why, I'm sure there would be more restoration. It would be real. It would be deep too. I feel as far as Esau was concerned, often these troubles that come up in the assembly manifest that there are some who are not real. Esau had been connected with the line of faith because he was Jacob's brother, but we find that he was not real, and the difficulty brought this out. He turned aside, never was restored because he was not a believer. And so difficulties that come up manifest our state of soul as believers, and the Lord has to do with us in connection with these things, but they also bring out what is not real, and Esau was totally turned aside. But just passing on in this chapter, I think sometimes when we're restored, there might be a tendency to place ourselves under law and set about to make certain rules, but he shows how that at Mount Sinai, even Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." And the Christian life is not one of placing himself under rules. It says in Titus, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." We're not to place ourselves now under rules, but we're brought to Mount Zion. And we know that that was when Israel had broken down in every way. They had failed under the law, they had failed under the priesthood, they had failed under the prophets. Everything had broken down. And then he chooses the Mount Zion that he loved. And there he could say, as we have in the Psalms, "This is my rest forever, because I have desired it." And David makes certain requests for blessing, and God's answer, as we have recorded in the 132nd Psalm, to every one of the requests was beyond what he had asked. Every one, he adds something to it. And so, brethren, when we go through these things, we need to be before the Lord and be exercised. But in dealing with one another, I believe it's important for us to not fail of the grace of God in our dealings with one another, and not to try and place one another under law, not to try to bring them to Mount Sinai, so to speak, to bring them to Mount Zion, how God can meet a failing people as he did the people of Israel and establish a place of blessing where the blessing would exceed everything that we could ask or think. And then when we have learned that, then I believe we could serve, and that's what we have in the end of the chapter. Well, I just mentioned, because I believe this is the whole theme in this chapter, we have first looking unto Jesus. When we haven't, then he deals with us in his wisdom and love. But the happy result is a true restoration, a restoration that results with Peter, "Feed my lamb, shepherd my sheep." A restoration that leads to again being brought into usefulness, instead of, as we have been considering, how in the midst of it we can justify ourselves, we can cause a whole lot of party spirit and roots of bitterness and all that kind of thing. Well, may the Lord give us grace when these things come to accept what he is seeking to teach us, to learn from him, and to recognize that it's grace and grace alone that has saved us and that preserves us, or that could even use us, where this grace comes in again in the end of the chapter. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear.
Law never touched the heart, but it is grace that wins the heart, and the heart is the mainspring and power of Christianity. I'd just like to say, before I go further, in verse 17, something that has helped me in understanding this verse. In the New Translation, there's a phrase here that is in parentheses. It's, "For he found no place of repentance." It's in parentheses, and I think it helps to understand that Esau really was not seeking with tears carefully a place of repentance. What he was seeking was the blessing. He really never repented, like you mentioned. He was never a real true believer, a person who really desires and feels repentant. God is not going to refuse him, but Esau was not seeking a place of repentance. He never repented. And we have to be careful with tears. Sometimes there are tears, but not tears do not always show that there is repentance in the heart.
There may be regret because of what's lost, but that's not repentance. And I'm afraid many times we don't even discern that. And some may be restored to fellowship just on that basis. So we need to ask God for grace to be able to discern whether it's true repentance or only regret because something is lost, or they've been exposed, or they've been shamed. That isn't repentance.
Well, it also brings out in this verse that repentance is absolutely necessary to the blessing. He sought the blessing with tears and carefully, but there wasn't repentance, and it ought to exercise anybody. It's not enough to desire heaven. It's not enough to desire the blessing. There has to be repentance. And it's the goodness of God that brings a man to repentance. That comes of God too. But it has to be one who realizes that he's nothing and confesses it before God, that he's lost and sinful and deserves nothing. Then grace can pour in and mercy can be received. But that shows you that without repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears, that's the blessing. He didn't get it. He didn't get it. And many of them won it. You know, Khrushchev, when he was here, traveled from one end of the country to the other, and I guess he spent a lot of time in Iowa too, but he made the statement in San Francisco before he started back to Russia. This was some years ago. He said, "It's quite a strange country with their religion. They all want to go to heaven, but I haven't heard of anybody that wants to go until they die." Well, he hadn't met a real believer. He hadn't met a real out-and-out believer, or they wouldn't have had that. They'd say, "Any time now, the Lord's coming, and I'm anxious and ready." But that's the thought. A lot of people in Christendom want heaven. They're not going to get it. They haven't repented. Without repentance, there's no salvation. It's a very solemn thought in this verse. He wanted it. He wanted it with tears. No repentance.
It's often lacking, too, and as you were saying, in real believers, and that's why the roots of bitterness grow up. If we're pointing our finger at our brethren instead of ourselves, well, that'll probably lead to it. And those roots of bitterness remain with Esau to this day, as we know. Just look at what's happening over in the Middle East, and you see those roots of bitterness remain to this day because there's never been any repentance. And I believe with ourselves, brethren, as believers, if there's repentance, we're not pointing at our brethren and saying they were harsh. We're pointing at ourselves. We're saying, "I'm at fault, and I needed that." And if we do, then we'll be thankful for the Lord's bringing the thing out and so that we get before him and that we are truly restored. I think it's very important that repentance is certainly important for the believer. It's important for the unbeliever. And if he doesn't repent, Jesus said, "If except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." But this roots of bitterness comes in, and they're right there where there's not repentance, whether it's believers or unbelievers. May the Lord help us to point our finger at ourselves when we have failed and when he's had to deal with us, and the result will be the blessing that God delights to bestow.
Brother, it seems to me that what we've been reading through verse 17 are all claims that should characterize what we have in verse 14. And I'll explain. It says to follow peace with all and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Now it says then looking diligently, and we have three lessons, L-E-S-T, following that. And so there are three categories if we would follow peace with all men and holiness. And the first one is, as we've been discussing, lest any man fail or lack of the grace of God. That's the first lesson. The second one is, lest any root of bitterness bringing up trouble you. And the third category is, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau. So, it seems to me that if we want to follow peace with all and holiness, we have to guard against a lack of grace, the roots of bitterness, and you might say those things that characterize Esau, the profane person. Profane means common, a man of this world, one without spiritual hope. And you'll notice that there is a linking of any fornicator or profane person. So what characterizes a man of this world? One who has no regard for the holiness of God. He's a fornicator. I've been trying to, for myself, understand these, you might say, clauses that start with L-E-S-T. I believe they all go back to verse 14. And this, I think, we, as children of God, intelligent in the things of God, have to guard against if we want to follow peace and holiness. We look for grace. We look for the roots of bitterness and judgment. And we also look out, you might say, for the fornicator or profane person who is only looking for worldly advantage. Then, I believe God's word tells us we can follow peace and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord.
Isn't it necessary to have purity first? Purity and then peace. You can't have peace at any price.
Oh, no, I'm not saying that. No. I'm saying what God's word teaches us here. Grace.
Right.
We have to avoid the roots of bitterness. We have to avoid that which is profane and punishment.
Right.
If we think again of John's gospel and the Lord come in grace, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, and he administered in grace through those first 11 chapters, showing all the power of God against sin and its effects, bringing in blessing with an authority that came from heaven in pure grace. And the leaders and the Jewish people were afraid. They were afraid of that authority. They were afraid of grace and the power of grace. And they were going to lose their place. They couldn't change their mind, if you want to use that interpretation, no place of repentance. They couldn't change their mind and repent and accept Jesus. They wouldn't, is the reason they couldn't. But they were looking for a place before men. And they had a little temporal, carnal place under the Romans. Now the Romans were the fierce Gentiles. And they only had it through the suffrage of the Romans. That's the law giving the Jew a little prominence here in this world in time. And they chose to remain under the law when grace was offered to them. That's profanity or unbelief. And they thought, well, like Esau, I have got something today. I'll take it and keep it and despise all those promises of God. Their Messiah was there. Why, he would have brought in the kingdom if they had accepted. They sold out. And, oh, let's don't sell out the truth. We have got it in Jesus and in grace. But the natural heart just wants to go back and take up something under law and think it can do something. And these Hebrew Christians had embraced in profession the Christianity, and they had been warned twice over about turning from it. There's no more offering for sin. But here we have Esau, a profane person, who sold his birthright for a few carnal privileges down here. That's what the Jewish nation did. And they lost their place. They lost their place a short time afterward. But what happened to the Hebrew Christians? They had taken joyfully the spoiling of their goods in chapter 10. Knowing that they had in heaven a better and an enduring substance. And when the armies of Titus came 5 or 6 years later, the whole city was wiped away. But before that, God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Before that, through the severe persecution, most of the Christians had left Jerusalem. They were not there. Marvelous.
Think of what the psalmist said. Enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no flesh living be justified. And again, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who should stand? So he brings in Mount Sinai, picks out perhaps the most godly man of the day, Moses, and said, when Moses stood there at Mount Sinai, he said, I exceedingly fear and quake. And this reminds us that if God were to deal with any of us according to what we deserved, what would it be? The law pronounced a curse upon any who disobeyed. And the psalmist, conscious of that, said, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who should stand? Moses feared and quaked. But God hasn't brought us to Mount Sinai, brethren. And even when he restores us, he doesn't bring us back to Mount Sinai. Everything had failed in Israel, but what did God do? Bring them back to Sinai? No, he brings them to the Mount Zion that he loved, the place where he could meet them in grace. And so that's what is brought before us here. And this whole new scene, consequent upon the work of Christ and the blessing of Christianity, is opened up to us in this 22nd verse, the Mount Zion, the city of the living God, and then the church of the firstborn. All this wonderful place that grace has brought us into is opened up to us, and that's where we stand, the true grace of God wherein we stand. I think it's so beautiful to see the way he passes by Mount Sinai now and leads us to Mount Zion.
Once we're brought to that place of grace, you'll notice there's seven things connected with and. Seven things connected with and. That's the heavenly number, isn't it? So all our blessings are heavenly. The eighth thing is the better things. That's Christ. And it's lovely to see that. It all results from grace.
Aren't there eight things there?
The eighth is Christ, isn't it? I think the eighth is, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things. That's Christ. Maybe I'm wrong.
That's new beginning.
Yeah.
That's what Israel needed, was a new beginning. And that's what these Jews that had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ had really professed to be in that new beginning. But now they were wanting to go back to the old thing. And this is, you see how the Spirit of God brings this out in different ways. Here's a new beginning. Well, go on with it. Let us go on.
Wonder if someone could go over those seven things and give us a little of the meaning and distinction of each one.
Eight things.
Well, the Mount Zion is what God chose, as I say, the Mount Zion that he loved when everything had failed. We read that, I think it's in the 78th Psalm, when everything had failed, even for Shiloh, because Shiloh represents the responsibility. I often think, brethren, there's a lesson for us in that. When God established Shiloh, when the people entered the land, there was a responsibility to maintain that which was of God, and everything broke down. And so we see Shiloh set aside in Samuel when everything had failed, and then he acts in grace and chooses Mount Zion. And brethren, the testimony gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus will never continue if it depends on us. But if it depends upon the grace of God, then we can be sure that the grace of God will prevail. And we notice that when the division took place in the time of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, why, it wasn't because the two tribes were better than the ten, but it's very beautiful what it says there. He had preserved a light in Jerusalem for his servant David's sake. And that's why the testimony, and I think it's a help when difficulties arise to recognize that it's grace that preserves the testimony. And we cast ourselves upon his grace, and we should be faithful. But let us not think that it's because we're faithful, it's because God is faithful. The testimony is preserved. So it's the Mount Zion, the city of the living God, because the assembly, as we know, is the church of the living God, and we're called to the heavenly Jerusalem. Here, when it says the innumerable company of angels, the comma should be after the general assembly. In other words, it's really talking about the angels, to an innumerable company of angels, and I believe the new translation is the universal gathering. That is, now God is using angels, but as we view things presented to us in Revelation 5, we see that the angels have been gathered in, so to speak, and the ones who occupy the nearest place to the throne, and the ones who will administer the government in the coming kingdom will not be angels. They're gathered in, and we occupy the nearest place to the throne. He's made us kings and priests, and we're going to reign with Christ. And so there's the bringing in of the angels, and that was something for these Jewish believers because the angels played a very important part. They received the law by the disposition of angels. But now, just to think that God has, it were, set aside, as we have in the second of Hebrews, the angels, and brought man into the nearest place. And so we're introduced then to the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. There we have the assembly, and then it says, and to God, the judge of all, because he is the one who is going to judge everything. He'll judge everything righteously. Everyone shall give account of himself to God. And that's an important thing for all of us in our lives, to remember that we have to give an account of ourselves to God individually. There will be that judgment seat of Christ where all will be manifested. And then the spirits of just men made perfect, we know from the end of the 11th chapter, those are the Old Testament saints. They're now just men. They're there in heaven in spirit. They haven't received their new bodies. They without us should not be made perfect means they without us would not get their glorified bodies. But when the Lord comes and takes his church home, then those who have died in faith before will also be raised and receive their glorified bodies. Then he shows us what is the ground of all this, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. As we know, when Cain slew Abel, God said, "The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." So Abel's blood called for vengeance. But isn't it wonderful that when the Lord Jesus' precious blood flowed from his side and ran down, it didn't call for vengeance. For those who believe, it calls for blessing. And we have been brought into blessing. Israel are held accountable for having killed him, and they recognize that even themselves in the Acts. They said, they intend to bring this man's blood upon us. They even said themselves, his blood be on us and on our children. They took the place of being in the position like Cain slaying Abel, that they were guilty. But God says, oh, there's something wonderful about that blood. Instead of calling for vengeance, it's become the ground by which God can offer this full and rich blessing. And so he opens up the whole rich blessing that has come in as the result of the work of Christ. And it's all founded upon grace. And he calls upon them then to hear the voice that speaks from heaven. Because all this would be revealed if they would see a glorified Christ at the right hand of God. And all the blessing that flows because God's throne has been fully vindicated. The one who accomplished the work is now at the right hand of God.
And all of those things, as wonderful they are based on grace. Everything. Blood itself, that precious blood, is all based on grace. Everything there is on grace. And I was thinking to the God, the judge of all. Doesn't that bring in that thought in Romans 8, where it says in verse 33, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." There it is. And so all these things can be expanded, but they're all based on grace, and it's so wonderful to see it. And the most wonderful thing of all is the better things, the blood that speaks of better things. That's the blood of Christ. That's everything, brethren. It's everything. And I think the 25th verse brings in the thought that if there's rejection of this testimony, that is the Spirit of God, there's no forgiveness. There's no forgiveness. It's a solemn thought, isn't it? Almost gets back to the Esau thought.
Jews wanted to go back to the earthly thing, but we're to hear the voice that speaks from heaven, aren't we? To go back to the 6th of Hebrews, you see also something. Hebrews chapter 6 and the first verse. If you read it like it is in the margin, "Therefore, leaving the word of the beginning of Christ, let us go on unto perfection." And then he shows the whole order of things in Judaism, And he shows that they were to leave all that kind of thing, which was only a shadow of good things to come. And going on to perfection is to enter into the perfect work accomplished by a perfect sacrifice, a perfect person that gives the believer a perfect standing before God. And when it says, leaving the word of the beginning of Christ, in Matthew 23, the Lord Jesus said, the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, all therefore that they bid you observe, that observe and do. That is, he didn't call them out of Judaism until the work was accomplished. It was right for them to go on with that until the Lord Jesus had accomplished that finished work on Calvary. Then they could leave all those shadows and all those sacrifices and see that one perfect sacrifice, that blood that spoke better things, a glorified Christ at the right hand of God. And if I can repeat what I believe our brother C.H. Brown said, he said, when I was in one of the systems of man, he said, we studied the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, his ascension, and we just followed him to the cloud. But he said, Christianity begins the other side of the cloud. And I believe that's important, brethren, because it's a glorified Christ at the right hand of God that brings us into the full blessing of accomplished redemption and the place that we can enjoy now, because he had to take his place there before the Spirit could come down and lead us into all truth. And so those who don't go any farther than the teachings of Christ on earth and his death and resurrection don't see the blessings of Christianity. There's a glorified man. It's the gospel of the glory. And if we lay hold of that, then we're brought into the full blessed liberty of Christianity. Well, I believe it's wonderful for our souls to lay hold of it. It's true liberty. It's true blessing.
He points, the Spirit of God points these Jewish believers on to the coming kingdom. It was natural of them, for they knew about a kingdom. They had rejected the king. There was a change. And you remarked about the calling in of the angels, this universal gathering, referring to Revelation 5. And it's a beautiful thing to see in connection with that coming kingdom as we get it in the second chapter of Hebrews, where it says in the fifth verse of Hebrews 2, unto the angels, have ye not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak? And this is a key verse about that. The world to come whereof we speak is the millennial kingdom, when the earth is administered not by angels, but by man, by the man, Christ Jesus. A king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in equity. Isaiah 32 is a promise and a prophecy. And so to these Jewish believers and to us, it should be a wonderful incentive to know that this coming kingdom will be administered by men, by the church of the firstborn, caught up there to share in that inheritance, in that administration. And it's a kingdom which shall never be removed. It's that kingdom cut out of a mount without hands that smites the other kingdom on the feet, and the whole thing falls, and it grows and grows and fills the earth. This is what he put before these Jewish Christians, and oh, what an incentive for them, but what an incentive for us to go on, because, you know, it's getting real close.
Refusing him that speaketh from heaven really is what is going on in Christendom. Because most everywhere, if they're reading the Bible, if they're studying the Bible in system, they are studying the gospel, the things that Jesus spoke here on earth. But when you go further, you find that there are things in the Word of God that were spoken from heaven. And that's when you get into Paul's ministry. And that's what they're missing. They're losing out. They don't start on the other side of the cloud, as our brothers reminded us. They stay on this side of the cloud, and look what they're missing. And it wasn't until we got into the epistles of the Apostle Paul that we began to see things that we'd never seen before, things that were not taught to us in school. You've got to get into that which is spoken from heaven by the Lord Jesus Christ.
I believe that's very important. It's the epistles that really bring before us the place of blessing that we have been brought into, consequent upon the work of Christ. And this, what our brother was just mentioning about the kingdoms, we shouldn't be surprised as we see the breakdown of all organized authority in the world. It's going to get worse instead of better. But we have a kingdom which cannot be moved. We know who the King is, King of Kings. We sing, Christ of God, our souls confess thee, King and Sovereign, even now. And when he takes that place, we're going to reign with him. Oh, how paltry for us to get occupied with trying to set the world right now. It's not going to be set right. It's going to get worse, but we have this kingdom which cannot be moved. And this whole chapter, I believe, presents to us having Christ before us. And then if we get away from him, how he deals with us. But it's all to bring us back. What for? That we would enjoy our portion in Christ, that we would know our place of blessing, and that we would be here as God intends us to be, heavenly representatives here on this earth.
And take up this service. That's the way it flows. Take up this service. Oh, what a service. I was thinking of Galatians, by love, serve one another. That's what we can do, knowing of all these things that await us in the coming glory and enjoying Christ now.
Based on what he warns in the 25th verse, the last verses bring out a contrast, because if they do not, if they refuse him that speaks from heaven, they do not hear that, they turn away from that, then of course the 26th verse warns judgment is ahead. That's all. Judgment does lie ahead. But the 27th verse brings in eternal things in Christ Jesus our Lord. For all of us that hear and respond to him that speaks from heaven, it's eternal. So you've got the earth dwellers and the warning in 26, and you've got our portion, which is eternal, it's heavenly, it's lasting in Christ in 27. It's lovely to see that, isn't it? Things that remain, they can't be shaken. They can't be shaken.
I remember my brother, late Brother Paul Wilson, mentioning this about the things that the Lord spoke from heaven. In many Bibles, you have the words that the Lord Jesus spoke here on earth in red, the red letter edition of the Bible. Well, he warned us about that, that we wouldn't think that what was written in the epistles was not the word from heaven, that it was only that in the Gospels that's the words of the Lord. This whole Bible is indicted by the Spirit of God. It's God's book. Everything is the word of God. And to make a difference between the word of God, it seems to me, is not good. It's all the word of God. And so these red letter editions are really a little misleading, it seems to me.
We sing number 271.